Good evening, good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Welcome all of you who are here live and in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu, so you can find the link there to YouTube after the fact. So we do have that available. We also have it all available on audio as well. And at the website, we have many, many studies. We also have leadership, part one. And so we have the special that we're doing on leadership, dealing with the Old Testament saints, those which are involved in leadership, all the way from Abel down through the kings. We're looking at the kings. And right this evening, we're going to be looking at a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. So that's our study that we've been looking at. It's all about leadership, principles of leadership, looking at those who had good leadership potential and ability, and those, of course, who did not. So, once again, our classes are on Sunday at 10 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the morning at 11:15. We also have after the second service, we have our Great Hymns of the Church for about a half hour. So if you can join us on Sunday, that'd be great. And this evening, of course, 7 o'clock. On Wednesday, Judy has her Bible study right here, and she is doing the Lord's Prayer, interestingly enough. No, not the one you're familiar with. That's really a sample prayer that the Lord gave his disciples. The Lord's Prayer is the one that he prayed just before he went to Gethsemane and the time when he was taken away to be crucified. So we have these various Bible studies. Hopefully you have a chance to join with us for one of those. And it's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take some time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. This is important because if we have unconfessed sin in our life, we cannot have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. So in order to get that, obviously we have the indwelling permanently as believers, but the filling comes as we confess our sins. And so in 1 John 1:9, it says clearly, if we as believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in preparation for our study this evening, we go to the Lord in silent prayer, and then we will begin our Bible study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our magnificent salvation. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. The fact that you have so reduced it to writing that we might have our own individual copies and understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our eternal destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ, and the magnificent plan of salvation into which we have entered by faith alone in his finished work on the cross alone. We thank you for these things, Father. We thank you for the freedom that we still possess in this country to assemble together to study your word. We pray that we would be edified of soul, challenged, motivated by the things that we study this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. My head is anointed with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles 17. We do have a set of notes, if you're familiar, at the website, Leadership Part 1. And if you have those notes, we're actually on page 6, which deals with King Jehoshaphat. He's the second good king. We noted that there are only 8 good kings in the southern kingdom, no good kings in terms of leadership qualities in the northern kingdom, so-called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. Of course, before the divided kingdom, we had Saul, David, and Solomon. David was considered the good king from the standpoint of God, and that he was a man after God's own heart. Nevertheless, he, as all individuals, had an old sin nature and therefore was sinful. And his grievous sin, of course, was the rape of Bathsheba and the destruction of Uriah the Hittite, her husband, by placing him at the front of the combat situation. And therefore, of course, these were, of course, penalized. He was penalized for these things, but he was not executed as the law of Moses stated. Nevertheless, we have all of these kings who have failings of one sort or another, even the greatest of them. And we believe that Josiah was probably the greatest king. It says so in the scriptures, so we have no reason to doubt that. However, even he had his failing. And so we'll see that when we come to it. But we've been looking at these kings. And so the first good king was King Asa, or Asa, which means physician or healer. And so we looked at that. And we noted that he put away a lot of the evil that was there. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He put away some of the male prostitutes and things that were part of the pagan worship. And, of course, we noted that last time. It says in 1 Kings 15:14 that his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord all of his days. And, of course, he died and was buried in the city of David. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now, this individual, Jehoshaphat, his name means whom the Lord judges. He was the son of Asa. And he was the sixth generation from King David. And he became king of Judah in basically 914 B.C. And it's interesting how many of these kings reigned or began their reign as young men. He was 15 years old. We would think that 15 is a little young to do anything. And yet we see later on, Josiah was only 8 years old. And so youth is not a factor in terms of great leadership, apparently, because some of the greatest leaders in Israel were under the age of what we would consider 21, certainly by a long shot, Josiah at 8. And here we have Jehoshaphat at Did I get that wrong? I'm sorry. Became king and at age 35. I'm sorry. I'm thinking of the other one. So he was 35. So he was a young man, but not quite that young. All right. So anyway, I wanted to look at 2 Chronicles 17. There's another one that actually was also very young, and we'll see that as we come to it. So in chapter 17, it says Jehoshaphat, his son, that's Asa's son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had captured. Ephraim, of course, is northern part of the northern kingdom, and so he had kind of a buffer zone. So we see that one of the great things of good leadership or great leadership is the fact that they protect their national boundaries with strong military. And so it is important that we have boundaries. Boundaries, of course, are taught all through the scriptures. And the fact that a nation would reject boundaries, such as we've seen even in our own nation, and try to take down the national barriers or boundaries, is the beginning of the destruction of that nation, economically, politically, and every other way. And so we see that he began to maintain the fortified cities and placed troops there. And verse 3, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals. The Baals, or the Baals as they're often called, these were the pagan deities. And so he did not follow after the pagan deities of the nations round about, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. Now, Israel here is a reference, of course, to the northern kingdom. So it says here So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. And he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Notice that he takes pride in the Lord, not pride in his own abilities. One of the things that Paul says, if as believers we need to boast, let us boast in the Lord. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. It says in the third year of his reign, he sent officials, and he has a whole host of these, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, not the one who wrote the book of Zechariah, but another Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. So he sent out these individuals, five different individuals, to do some teaching in the cities. With them, the Levites, Shemaiah, Nathaniel, Zebadiah, Ashael, Shemiimroth, and Johanathan, and again, on and on, we have Adoniah, Tobiah, Tobadonijah, the Levite, and with him, Eliashim, and Jehoram, the priest. So we've got a whole host of individuals that sent out, we might say here, an entire cadre of Bible teachers were sent out, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So they basically had Bible teaching seminars all through the southern kingdom at this time. So Jehoshaphat basically had a campaign of Bible teaching and had a cadre of Bible teachers, kind of reminiscent of what we have today with some of our conferences, such as the Pre-Trib Conference in Dallas and the Chafer Seminary Conference in Houston, the Berean Call in Bend, Oregon, and other conferences where great men of God come together to teach the principles and the things of the Word of God. Well, here we have within the national entity, the Southern Kingdom of Judah, under Jehoshaphat, Bible conferences, and they were carried on all throughout the land at that time. And the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. One of the things when you are a strong leader and have a strong military and have strong borders and you have people who are teaching the word of God throughout your land, you have protection from God from all those round about. No one attacked Jehoshaphat. Obviously, because militarily he was strong, but he was strong because he was strong in the Lord and strong in the teaching of the law. And so we see that no one bothered with them. They did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines, who were their arch enemies, by the way, brought gifts of silver and disguised, basically brought silver to, let's see. I lost the page here. Sorry about that. They brought gifts of silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. The Arabians also brought their flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. And so they had storage cities because so much tribute was given from the cities and the people round about, the Philistines, the Arabs, and others that were, of course, recognizing the greatness and the superiority, again, militarily and with the strength of the Lord that Jehoshaphat had. And he had large supplies in the city of Judah and warriors, valiant men in Jerusalem. And it also lists the muster of men. This is significant. We often mention the fact that there are numbers in Scripture, and as Dr. Fruchtenbaum said, that unless there's some reason to assume otherwise, these numbers are actual numbers, and therefore they're not suggested numbers. It's interesting because they're all different numbers. No reason to have specifically different numbers. At any rate, it says, and this was the muster according to their fathers' households of Judah, commanders of thousands. Adnah was the commander, and with him, pardon me, and with him, 300,000 valiant warriors. And next to him was Jonathan, the commander, and with him 280,000. Next to him, Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who volunteered for the Lord, and with him 200,000 valiant warriors. And as we go on down the list, we have another 200,000. We have another 180,000. And it says, these are they who serve the king apart from those whom the king put in the fortified cities of Judah. So he had a law enforcement system in the fortified cities. These men were part of the general army that were there as well. And if you count all of these up, which I did, you have 1,160,000 military strong. Now, that's not counting the police force that he had in the fortified cities. That was in addition to those in the fortified city we would call law enforcement. So he had great law enforcement. He had over 1 million men in the army. And so you can see why the Philistines and the Arab peoples were paying tribute. They didn't want to mess with Jehoshaphat. And so God gave him glory and honor, and he recognized it because he knew that these things came from the Lord, and he boasted in the Lord. So we see this in chapter 17. And in verse 18, chapter 18, 1, now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab, and of course, and Jezebel. Here's one of the mistakes that he made, because this was the king of the north, and therefore, obviously, he is in trouble in terms of his marriage. So you can see there's a potential downside to this. And without going into all of this, we see that there's going to be some difficulty as a result. However, up to this point at least, he had done quite well. It says he reigned 25 years in here in the southern kingdom to 889 BC. And it says in 1 Kings 22:43, and he walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. And then I wanted to look at 2 Chronicles. We have some of these in 1 Chronicles, of course. And then in 2 Chronicles 17, and we want to go over to 2 Chronicles now 20. So 2 Chronicles 20, continuing our story. Obviously, we can't cover every incident. If you want to read the whole story, you can get all the details. I'm looking at some of the highlights. Obviously, we're going to miss a few along the way. And so in chapter 20, it says here, now it came about after that, that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. I thought that they were all going to be friends, and but apparently, now what we see is that some of the Arabs, of course, the Philistines are on the west, and the Arabs are south and north. But on the east, we have these people in the land of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, which are on the east side of the Dead Sea. And so apparently they had gotten together and decided to come and try their hand at attacking Jehoshaphat. Apparently they had quite large armies. And so it says, then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. This, of course, is the Dead Sea, not the Mediterranean Sea. Out of Syria, most texts recognize that this is not Syria, but rather Edom. We'll see that a little bit later. So we have a bit of a textual problem sometimes in 2 Chronicles. So we would say instead of Syria, that would probably be Edom right there. And behold, they are in Hazazon-Tamar, that is En Gedi. Now, En Gedi is a border town on the west bank of the Dead Sea, right about in the middle of the Dead Sea, not in the water, but on the side. And so they've kind of made an end run. We have Edom, which is the southern part of the Dead Sea on the east side, and then Moab, and then Ammon. And these three have made a sweep down around the southern end of the Dead Sea, and they're coming up on the west side to En Gedi, about halfway up to the Dead Sea on the west side. And it says here that Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, obviously, he recognized that this army, apparently made up of three nations, was strong, even though he had great strength. But he recognized that this might be a real problem. And it says, and he turned his attention to seek the Lord. When we have adversity, And it comes against us, whether it's military, economic, social, or whatever it is. We seek the Lord, and that's exactly what he did. He turned his attention to the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Can you imagine our president or someone in this country asking for a fast for spiritual discernment and deliverance from any enemies that we might have, whether it be the Taliban or any other organization, that we would have a fast to deliver us from our enemies abroad or wherever? And Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. So the people all gathered together. Of course, they had good Bible teaching because he had sent all these great Bible teachers out through Judah. And so they were up to speed, we might say, in their spiritual discernment. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat, verse 5, stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O God, here's the prayer. His prayer goes all the way down through verse 13. Once again, a leader praying in the assembly of the congregation of the nation, in this case, the southern kingdom. O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God of the heavens, and art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against you. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Here's one of the statements where we see that Abraham was the friend of God. It's noted, of course, in the New Testament as well. And here you have an Old Testament citation once again. And they lived in it, that is the land, and have built thee a sanctuary for thy name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee. For thy name is in the house, and cried to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. Oh, that we had this type of leadership today in the midst of our adversity and pestilence and all the other things that have come against our nation, that we would have leaders that would pray, and that our nation of people and believers in this nation would fast and seek the Lord for deliverance as he has done here. In verse 10, and now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. If you remember, when Moses came into the area of the promised land, they circumvented Edom, Moab, and Ammon. They did not go through those lands, even though they were evil people. They let them be. They skirted to the east side and went all the way around and then came back to the Jordan River. Of course, that's where Moses turned the mantle over to Joshua, and Joshua crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land. Moses only got to see it from Mount Pisgah because of his disobedience in striking the rock at the Meribah. And so we see here that these nations were not destroyed, so they're still in place. And it's interesting what he says here. Now behold, they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which thou hast given us in an inheritance. Basically, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. So basically, these people, it says, see how they reward us. We didn't destroy them, and here they are now. They're coming against us at this point. So he does pray to the Lord. Verse 13, and all Judah was standing before the Lord. Again, one of the difficulties we see in our own day is that our nation, the people of this nation, are not standing together for freedom, are not standing together with the Lord. We are completely divided. We speak of the United States, and really, we're the divided states of America, because we're divided between the believers and the unbelievers, those who reject God and his plan and his word and his son, Jesus Christ. But here, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. So he makes an address here to the king as well. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Boy, I think we can use that today, and it's certainly true, except we would hope that we would have a greater percentage of our population in this country as standing for the Lord. Unfortunately, we don't see that. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, Z-I-Z. Basically, that's near En-Gedi. We don't know the exact location, but it's somewhere on the west side of the Dead Sea, about midway up, heading up towards Jerusalem area, into the area which we would call the Kidron Valley. And you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight. I like that. In this battle, station yourself, stand. And so when we speak of Jehoshaphat, and some people use the expression, the idiom, jumping Jehoshaphat, he was anything but jumping. He stood fast. You'll remember Moses told the people of Israel when they came to the Red Sea and they were all panicking that the Egyptians would overrun them and drive them into the sea. And Moses told them to be still and stand, and he stood and raised his staff, and the waters of the Red Sea parted. So he stood still and watched the deliverance of the Lord, as did the people of Israel. Same thing here. He says, station yourself, stand. In the New Testament, we have the same thing. We are to stand firm. We are to stand our ground, stand on the promises of God. And so another case where we stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Here's a miraculous deliverance, but it's always the same. We must stand on the promises of the Lord and watch his deliverance, even when we see that he may not deliver in the way we assume. For example, we have the three children that were being accosted because they would not bow down and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were all supposed to do it. Everyone in the land was supposed to bow down, kind of like our nation. Everyone's supposed to wear a mask. Well, everyone there was supposed to bow down. And three people did not. And they didn't bow down. And they were said, why won't you bow down? Everyone else is bowing down. They said, well, we are not going to bow down and worship that idol, and the Lord may deliver us, and he may not deliver us, but in any case, we're not going to bow down and worship the idol. We're not going to worship the state in this case. And so they took their stand, and then the Lord delivered them in that particular case. Doesn't always. And so it says here that they stood and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Just imagine the trepidation. You're going out in this incredible army. You say, well, didn't they have 1 million? Well, apparently the others had 2 million. I don't know. We're not told how many that the peoples of Moab, Ammon, and Edom had, but apparently it was a fearsome number, and they were therefore fearful. But they went to the Lord. They thought they were going to have to fight, but the prophet told them that they would not. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord and worshiped the Lord. Oh, that we had such faith in this nation. We would deliver our nation from all the adversity, the so-called pandemic, and from our enemies as well, if the people of our nation would simply recognize God as sovereign and worship him. We could be delivered in a New York minute from all of our adversity. Unfortunately, we have chosen not to do it. But here they did. And it says, all Jerusalem, the inhabitants fell down before the Lord and worshiped him. And the Levites, the sons of the Kohathites, the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. So you get the picture, you know, Bethlehem's about 5 or 8, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So it's about another 6 miles south. So these people are coming. They're heading up the area which we would call into to the area of the Kidron Valley, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, they were to the east over the other side, on the east side of the Kidron Valley. You can actually see, if you stand on that mount, you can see Jerusalem, and you can actually see the Eastern Gate from that hillside. So they were coming up there. As a matter of fact, this will be the same site where the Antichrist and his armies are finally destroyed in the future. And so we see a similar situation here where the Lord is going to deliver. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood second time. Verse 17, and now in 20, he stood and he said, "Listen to me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust, put your faith, basically believe in the Lord your God, and you will be stabilized, established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." The prophets were the ones who were doing the teaching. They were the ones who traveled and had this Bible conference all through the southern kingdom. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, as they went out before the army and said. Now, basically, what they did is they had the musicians at the front of the line. We would think you'd want your special forces troops at the front of the army. Here they put the soldiers in the back, and they put the singers in the front. And so it's just the exact opposite, because they were going to have a victory. And so they were singing to the Lord at the front of the column as they went out into combat. A very strange thing. And yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches all through the Old Testament, that when they went into combat early on, when they had the Ark of the Covenant, they would actually carry the Ark of the Covenant up front. And the singers and the musicians would surround the Ark, the Levitical priests, as they would go into combat. And here is an interesting thing. We see here the phrase that David coined in terms of the Psalms. And David coined this particular phrase, basically, that is in the Psalms. It comes from what's called the Ark Psalm. When David penned the psalm dealing with the Ark, when he brought it into Jerusalem back in the day that he did that. And this was, of course, then became the phrase that was used over and over again. Whenever they would go into combat, they would quote this verse: "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And that, of course, is part of what we call the Ark Psalm. It occurs as the refrain. I believe it's in Psalm 136. It's in a number of the Psalms as well. And this was always something that they used. In fact, Dr. Carnegie used to say this was the battle cry that they would say: "Give thanks to the Lord," and the other part of it, "for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting." So this is a truncated version of that. Basically, the battle cry that they would say: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his loving kindness is everlasting." And when they began singing and praising the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Now, they hadn't done anything yet. That is, the southern kingdom and the armies of Jehoshaphat hadn't done anything but sing. They haven't done anything but sing and presented themselves. And the Lord begins to create the issue here. It says that it says he set ambushes. I don't know. It doesn't tell us how he did it, against Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. In other words, the Lord had a miraculous rout that was given, and the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. They began to fight one another, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, that is Edom, they helped to destroy one another. And so they were kind of strange bedfellows, and they ended up killing each other. And when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness and looked towards the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground. It's not funny, but it's interesting. And no one had escaped. They were waiting for the combat, and they get there, and they're just a bunch of dead bodies, reminiscent of Sennacherib's army when 185,000 Assyrian infantry came against the southern kingdom, and they fell out for formation in the morning, and it says, and they were all dead men. So they went to attention, and then they dropped dead right on the spot. That's God's greatest kill, 185,000 Assyrian infantry. We don't know how many here, but once again, it says that that they were corpses on the ground and no one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka. Baraka, for there the Lord had blessed them. Therefore, they have named the place the Valley of Baraka until today. This name, Baraka, means blessing. It's the name of a church in Houston, Texas, Pastor R.B. Thieme, and this is where this name comes from. Basically, it's interesting because this is the area. It also is known as the Kidron Valley. That's where the combat ended, and God destroyed all of these people right there in the Valley of Blessing. So the Kidron Valley, also known as the Valley of Blessing, the Valley of Baraka, and this is also the same place in the future where Antichrist will meet his final destruction in this same place. And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, and the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Isn't it interesting? Now, obviously, he had a great military. He had prepared for combat. But just as the proverb says, while the horse and the army may be prepared for battle, the victory comes from the Lord. And so the victory here came from the Lord in a miraculous way during the time of Jehoshaphat, one of the great kings of Israel. We are getting to the greater ones as we come down, because we see that there aren't that many left, although here we see we're in the second good king, but some of the other ones are not quite of the same magnitude as Jehoshaphat. But again, I noted the fact that we mentioned this idea of an epigram with it jumping Jehoshaphat, and it was he was anything but jumping. I think that came from some baseball player back in the 1900s that coined that phrase, and maybe it was tongue-in-cheek because Jehoshaphat did anything but jump. Although, perhaps after the victory, he may have been jumping for joy, and maybe that's what is intended, but certainly it wasn't a question about him jumping around in panic, because he was standing still. We see that, waiting on the victory of the Lord in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 20, and also in verse 20 as well. So as far as that phrase, jumping Jehoshaphat, it isn't borne out by the scripture at all, unless we consider that they came back with great joy at the end. All right, it says here that Jehoshaphat died and was buried with his father in the city of David, and Jehoram his son became king in his place. And unfortunately, Jehoram did not walk in the ways of Jehoshaphat, his father, and the ways of Asa, his grandfather, the king of Judah. How sad it is when we think about the fact that we had this great man, this tremendous victory, and the very next generation, failure. As a matter of fact, we have three kings, well, actually two kings and a queen that follow, and they're all bad. And so what we see is that sometimes when we have great victory in terms of our nation, or the nation here seen as Judah, the greatness of the nation and the greatness of the leadership is not necessarily followed by the next generation. Every generation must seek the Lord. Every generation must select and elect or find good leadership. And if they do not find good leadership, or the leadership in this case, the son of a great leader is not necessarily himself a great leader. So we see the failure. And so Jehoram and the next three individuals, two kings and a queen, if you will. We have Jehoram for 8 years, Ahaziah for 1 year, and Queen Athaliah for 6 years. There was some overlap, so we end up with 15 years of bad government following the wonderful time of Jehoshaphat. And so Jehoshaphat here for 25 years of great reign, and then 15 years of terrible reign that followed. And so we see that there's no guarantee that one generation or one one king and one selection of the people to obey the Lord and his word will carry on into the next generation. There has to be the transmission of the word of God to each and every generation. We are responsible to transmit the word of God to the next generation. And in my opinion, it seems like our generation has failed to transmit to the next generation of young people, so-called millennials, that they are, in terms of the word of God, a very, very low percentage of interest in what is the word of God or the things of God. And so we see that we are in dire straits as a nation because of that. All right, well, so we have these three bad individuals, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Athaliah, three bad apples, if you will, in a row. However, once again, history can demonstrate that even with bad leadership for 15 years, we can have a change. And so we have Joash. Joash means the Lord is given. Number three, this is the third good king. So we have the third good king. So we had Asa, Jehoshaphat, and now Joash. Of course, there was an interim there of 15 years, three bad rulers. But this particular one, it says he was the son of King Ahaziah. And he was the eighth king of Judah. And he began to reign when he was 7 years old. That's what I was looking for. And I kind of saw that 7 years and said it was Jehoshaphat. He was 35. But here's an individual 7 years old. Now, there for a while, I thought Josiah was the youngest at eight. But Joash was 7 years old when he reigned. And he reigned for 40 years. So if he started at seven, he was 47 when he finished his reign. So he had a long reign, and it was very positive. It says that he did right in the sight of the Lord all the days which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. He said, wait a minute, what was that caveat? Well, he had a great mentor, and the mentor was a priest. Basically, we would call him his pastor. He was the mentor, Jehoiada the priest, and he instructed him. And as a young man, he came to the Lord and did those things which were pleasing to the Lord. And as long as he was alive, by the way, I think he lived around 130 years, so he had a long life, but apparently he was an old individual. Another case for the seniors actually imparting wisdom to youth. Here's a seven-year-old listening to, basically, we would say, an Ancient of Days, Jehoiada. And as long as Jehoiada was there and teaching the word of God, then obviously Joash was in favor of the things of the Lord. Unfortunately, towards the end, when Jehoiada died, Joash fell off the wagon, as it were. However, he did not take away the high places of pagan worship where the people still sacrificed and burned incense. So the people, of course, absolutely still, in all this time, had these high places. Now, the high places were up on the mountains where they had altars dedicated to the various pagan deities. The Asherah, the Baals, all of these were still there. Sometimes the kings would destroy the statues, but the high places remained. The altars remained there. And so the people would still go up and sacrifice, and therefore it was surreptitious violation of the laws of God that these people would do. And here is point C. After the death of Jehoiada the priest, his teacher, Joash listened to the officials of Judah, and he abandoned the God of their fathers, and he served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. God sent prophets to testify against them, but they would not listen. The prophets would be the teachers once again that came and they said, you ought not do these things. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24. Second Chronicles 24, 17. Here it says, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them, that is to these people, to bring them back. That's what we are. We're the prophets speaking truth to the word of God to people to listen in our nation. Though they testified against them, the people would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, can you imagine? The king, in this case Joash, the king stoned him to death at the command of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. They stoned the prophet to death because he was telling them that they were violating the commandments of God, and they didn't like it, and so the king says, stone him. So you can see how much they have turned away from God from the time of Jehoshaphat, that great leader earlier. And so while he started out good, this individual, Joash, towards the latter end, and why? Because he failed to study under a mentor. He did all those days, but when Jehoiada died, then he reverted back. And so just because you have good Bible teaching is no guarantee that you will be faithful. You need to constantly refresh and take in the Word of God all through your life. There's never a time when you say, well, I've learned all the Bible I need. I'm good to go. Thank you very much, Lord. Because that's exactly what happened to Joash. And what he didn't know was going to hurt him. And that is the teaching that he was not yet getting. And so it says, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him. But he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Now it came about at the turn of the year that the army of the Syrians came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people and sent all the spoils of the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Syrians came with a small number of men. Yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because of unbelief, because of rejection of God, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. And when they departed from him and they left him, he was very sick, and his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him in his bed. Ouch. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Now these are those who conspired against him, and so they are listed. So basically his own people, which he said, let's go ahead and stone this individual because he's prophesying against us. And then later, his own officials ended up killing him. He got sick and ended up being murdered. And so you see, the end was sad. And when we say that he was a good king, it was because he started off really well. So Joash was considered one of the good kings, but he didn't finish well. He finished poorly. He rejected the teaching and obviously ended up dying, as we would say, the sin unto death. And so we see here that the last point, God sent the Syrian army against Judah in his wrath. And there is an error there. I have, and Asa capitulated, should be Joash in the notes, Joash, by giving the temple treasure to Hazael, king of Syria. However, after the military defeat, and again, should be Joash, own servants conspired against him and murdered him on his bed. So that brings us down to Amaziah. Looks like we're going to have to pick it up the next time. Amaziah is the fourth good king of the southern kingdom. So we'll look at that as we go through these eight kings, looking at what they did correct, what they did incorrectly. And you see that many of them started well, but faltered in the end. Solomon was like that. Joash was like that. And Jehoshaphat, of course, went all the way through doing a marvelous job. Well, Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of looking at your word, looking at these great leaders and some not so great, for their shortcomings and the things that they did well. And we recognize that leaders at any point in any situation in government should submit to you, Father. You are the ultimate authority, and leaders who recognize the principles of establishment that you have ordained in your word will have success, and that nation which worships you and does those things which are pleasing in your sight will have blessing as a nation and be free from the enemies on all sides, as they were in the time of Jehoshaphat. We thank you for these blessings that these individuals reaped upon themselves by their faith and acceptance of your word. We pray that our nation might likewise come to its senses and begin to recognize the importance of who and what you are, and your Son Jesus Christ, and your word that lives and abides forever, that we might yet deliver our nation. We pray for mercy on our nation, Father. We pray for a resurgence of good leadership in our nation, those who would recognize you and your Son Jesus Christ and your word as the very source of life and everything that is noble and honorable with regard to the construction of national entities. We thank you for this time, Father. We pray that if there's one person who's here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that that person might accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The scripture is clear. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? Accept the finished work of Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, mine, yours, once and for all on that cross of Calvary. And because of that, we have forgiveness of all sin, and we are given everlasting life. Won't you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? We recognize there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these principles of leadership, recognizing the importance of your word and faithfulness to you, Father, to give us deliverance in time and blessing and prosperity in terms of our national entity. We thank you for these things, and we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.